One of the interesting praise songs that we sing and have sung as Christians for many, many years, in fact, it's probably even a child's praise song, is the one that is, God is so good. And I'll say the words for you. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. And, you know, even though the song is simple enough for children to sing, if we do understand what those four words mean, God is so good, it becomes a tremendous praise song and meaning. And tonight we're going to study the goodness of God. And I will tell you that after we go through this, the next time you sing, God is so good, it will never resemble a child's hymn or praise song again. Let me go ahead and read the definitions of God's goodness, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at what the Scripture has to say. But the divine attributes of goodness could be defined as, first of all, goodness covers two areas: what God is in and of himself, and what God is to his creatures. In other words, goodness covers his character and the expression of his character. And I think that is a good definition. Louis Berkhof says, it is that perfection which prompts him to deal kindly and bounteously with all his creatures. And then in my reading today, I found another one by Thomas Manton. And this is what he says. God is originally good, good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. He is essentially good, good in his essence. Not only good, but goodness itself. The creature's good is a super added quality. In God, it is his essence. He is infinitely good. The creature's good is but a drop. But in God, there is an infinite ocean or gathering together of good. He is eternally and immutably good, for he cannot be less good than he is, as there can be no addition made to him, so no subtraction from him. And finally, in the reading of A.W. Pink, he makes the comment, God is summum bonum, the highest good. So that tells us right off the bat that when we speak of God's goodness, we are speaking of something that is taught in the Scriptures, something that is given to us as another aspect of his attributes. And I will say, one that is very much exhorted for all believers. In other words, over and over, we're told to be good in our behavior, in our attitude, and in our deeds. So before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Our great and good Heavenly Father, we come before you. And Lord, I just thank you for the study of your word to understand what goodness is. In fact, Lord, when you describe all of your glory, you use the definition goodness. So Lord, we pray that you would teach us of that goodness. We pray that we would see every reflection of what you have done, both generally and through the cross, as your infinite goodness. And then, Father, that it would spur us on to be your good people with good behavior and good deeds. And we'll thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So there really is quite a bit to God's goodness. And as we read here Thomas Manton's description of goodness, one of the things that I'm happy about is, look how far we've gone in our study of the attributes of God. And many of the things that he mentioned, we have already heard the terms and we've already thought through. We've talked about what God is in His essence, what God is infinitely, what God is eternally and immutably, meaning that He can't change. And as we go and we learn more about God's attributes, it just builds higher and higher, and we go deeper and deeper. I want to now just mention the word, the Hebrew word for goodness, and it is the Hebrew word tob, or sometimes tube. And when we're speaking in reference with God, this Hebrew word tob means the intrinsic quality, means it's inherent in Him. He doesn't have to learn it. And it's this intrinsic quality of graciousness and benevolence towards others. In other words, it's how He acts towards His creatures. And why does He act that way towards His creatures? Because it is what is intrinsically in Himself. Now, by the way, this in no way discounts His righteousness, His holiness, or even His wrath. When He exercises those attributes against sin. In fact, even though I don't really bring this out in my notes tonight, we could say that when God punishes sin and eradicates sin, He is doing good. It is a goodness. He is removing it from, especially not only Himself, but also from believers. And then there's two Greek words. The one is agathosune, comes from agathos, which means good or moral excellence. And it can also mean His acts of benevolence. And then another synonym, which is sometimes translated kindness or sometimes goodness, is Christates. And it can mean, according to Zodiades, he said it can mean a gracious attitude or an attitude of kindness or of goodness. So he would make a distinction that agathos might sometimes refer to the external good deeds, whereas Christates is referring to one's attitude. But those are synonyms. The reason why I give you those words is because when I do the word study, I will look for the Greek word agathos to refer to God, or sometimes this other one, Christates. So all of these references, or I should say most of these references, have one or two of these words in them. So this is what the Bible is telling us, not only about goodness, but more specifically, God's goodness. Well, first of all, let's begin with this. And it's at this point, it almost is a no-brainer. God's goodness is intrinsic to His nature. Every attribute is intrinsic to His nature. This is who He is. And again, Exodus 3:14, God said, "I am who I am." He doesn't add or decrease. And goodness is one of those attributes of His nature. Now, in describing God, the psalmist could only conclude that God Himself was good. In other words, in His essence, He's goodness. Like Pink said, He's summum bonum, the highest good. In other words, God didn't have to learn the rules of etiquette or behavior. Sit down until you can behave yourself. You know, absolutely not. God is goodness. And it describes His divine essence. So in Psalm 119, verse 68, in very simple terms, David says about God, "You are good and do good." And in a sense, it almost sounds like God is so good, that great hymn. It's so simple, but some things just don't have to be complex. But when he says you are good, he's talking about God intrinsically. And you do good, that's God's external actions that come from His inherent quality. Now, in also saying that God is intrinsic in His nature, we can once again say that God alone is good. Now, we are studying the incommunicable attributes. They are the attributes that when man was created, he can possess. There are I guess I got that wrong. They are the communicable attributes. The incommunicable attributes are attributes that we'll never possess, like God's omnipotence or His omnipresence or His omniscience. We will never know all things. But this one is communicable. This is one that we can have. But even saying that, only God alone is good. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark 10, verses 17 through 18. Mark 10. This is when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus. And in verse 17, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, we're actually going to talk about this verse a little later, but Jesus is really just mentioning a truth there that God alone is good. And of course, Jesus Christ is good because Jesus Christ is God. But he's saying a truth and he's causing that man to think about goodness. But in this statement tells us that God alone is good, and that if any of his other creatures display or emulate goodness, they're just either mirroring or adding goodness to their actions. So when we talk about goodness, really only God is the one that has it. In fact, if we were going to talk about man at all from a biblical point of view, man lacks goodness, both in his actions as well as attaining merit before God. And I'll just turn to some scriptures. Psalm 14:3 says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." So this means both in man meriting salvation, but also man has this bent towards evil. In Psalm 25:8, David says to the Lord, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." So there's this dichotomy between God's goodness and man's lack of it. Even though man has the ability, being created in the image of God, to emulate this, he really needs salvation and the Holy Spirit to do any goodness. But when we talk about God's intrinsic nature of goodness, he alone is good, and he doesn't have to learn or he doesn't have to add to it. This is just who he is. Now, here's an interesting one. This next point is, God's goodness is synonymous with all his attributes. When God wanted to summarize his glory and his attributes, he called it his goodness. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 and 19. 33, 18 and 19. Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." Now, when we think of glory, it is the manifestation of all of God's splendor. And it's the splendor of his character. So glory is the splendor of all of his attributes. So it says, "Show me your glory. Show me who you are." And this is what God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But when God says, "Okay, I will show you at least the backside of himself," he did not go in front and he put Moses on the cleft of the rock there. He says, "I will have my goodness pass before you." And that goodness means not just the character quality of goodness, but it's the description of all of his perfections. Someone said that when you're defining God's perfections, and it's kind of hard because the word perfection means perfect, but when you're describing God's attributes, they're good. They're perfect. There is nothing bad or evil or defective about God's attributes. So when God describes his attributes as his goodness, it means it's all good. It's all perfect. And this is how he described his attributes to Moses. Well, we know that this word good is used quite often in the scriptures to describe God's creative acts. When God created, it was good. So God's goodness is observed in his creative acts. So that's this next principle. And you know, doesn't it stand to reason that since God is intrinsically good, his goodness will be observed in every act or every deed that he does, wherever it is. And we certainly see it in creation. And this is a good point. We're going to make another connection here in just a moment with this. But first of all, we see that God's goodness can be observed in his creation in general. Go back to the book of Genesis, where in the book of Genesis, as he creates, and I do not believe that this is mythological at all. Nor do I believe that this is only figurative language of what happened through the process of evolution. I hardly think that God would look at evolution, if it were true, and say it is good. This is the creative act of good. By the way, you remember I did say only God has the quality of goodness. Evolution is not true. But even if it were true, it couldn't have the attribute of goodness. So how could God look upon creation and go, it is good? And it seems to me, if he were to look at evolution, there would be many times where he'd go, that's not so good. That's not so good. After all, did we not say that evolution is nothing more than a biological mutation? And quite often, mutations are not good. Well, anyway, in Genesis 1:4, God created the light. He saw the light. And he saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And I suppose at this point, I just can't help myself. But, you know, I remember going into the chocolate factory in Iowa. And there was a plaque on it that said, in the beginning, God created chocolate and it was good. And he separated the dark from the light, and it was very good. Well, right there we have the benefit of God's blessings in giving us chocolate and taste buds upon which to taste the chocolate. Well, we could go to verse 10, where he called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, same thing. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seeds in them after their kind. And God saw it was good. Verse 18, same thing. God saw that it was good. There was a light to govern the day and one to govern the night, these heavenly bodies. Verse 21, God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle, verse 25, after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, God is intrinsically good. And everything he does is going to be good. His creative acts are going to be good. And his word is good. His word is true. And his word says that when he saw them, they were good. Am I to imagine that God did not say that it was good? Am I to imagine that there's something other good, that's good other than God? No. So we see God's goodness, and it's observed in all that he does, the creative acts. But also, as we go on, I did stop a little short, you know. God's goodness can be observed in his creation of man. And I know that man is a sinner. I know that man sinned. But let's not forget that of all God's creation, it was man that he created in his own image. And I certainly believe that when we're talking about created in God's image, it would mean he has a mind, he can reason, he has a will, he has emotions, and he has the ability to worship God and he has the ability to live out and exercise these attributes, the communicable attributes, one of which is goodness. But in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 of Genesis, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Is God good? Yes. So then man was made in that image. "And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we can't say, well, man is in the image of God, but the woman isn't. No, she is too. Created in the image of God. Well, what are we to say about that? You go to verse 31. "And God saw all that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So God calls his creation of man very good. David, in the Psalms, he writes, "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." You know, when science and biology, when they discover things, it's to the praise of God. We learn about DNA and the intricacies about DNA and the incredible intelligence of DNA. It's not to elevate evolution. It is to give praise to our God who created us because of his goodness. So when we think about the body, and you know, you can cut yourself, you can break something, and you know, it will heal. The body is capable of doing it. This is a direct evidence of the goodness of God, the way that he created us. And along with this line, it can be observed, God's goodness can be observed in his provisions for his creation. This is another theme of Scripture. So when we talk about God's goodness, God really tells us quite a bit about it. And he says, look, all of these things and all of creation and all of the provisions that it has comes from my goodness. It's interesting. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, right after he created man, this is what he said, verses 28 through 30. It says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply.'" By the way, that's a blessing of goodness. "And fill the earth and subdue it." That dominion that we have over the fish and the birds and the animals, that's goodness. That was a good benefit that the Lord gave us. Verse 29, and then he says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you." That's a good benefit. This is from the goodness of God. "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so." So when we sing God is so good, it's very detailed. It's all of these things. And we could spend actually a lot of time talking about the intricacies. And let me just read from A.W. Pink's Attributes of God as he comments at this point. And I think the point is taken well and we could move on. "The goodness of God is seen in the variety of natural pleasures which he has provided for his creatures. God might have been pleased to satisfy our hunger without the food being pleasing to our palates." Why does it have to be pleasurable? Well, because God deemed it so out of his goodness. And it is good. A good steak, a good watermelon, you know, a good pie. Is your taste buds getting excited here? Absolutely. This is according to God's goodness. "How his benevolence appears in the varied flavors which he has given to meats, vegetables, and fruits." God has not only given us senses. Now, he doesn't really talk a whole lot about this, but just think of the senses that we have. Hear, smell, seeing. When you lose one or more of those, you know you do. You know you are hampered. You know it right well. But while you have them, if we don't take them for granted, they are fantastic to hear these things. In a way particular to me, I would be so sad if my hearing were to go and I could never hear a turkey gobble in the springtime. And I love to hear that. Or a coyote howl. Or an elk bugle. I love those things. And I'm sure they do for you what they do for me when you hear them. Maybe not. But there are other things that you would hear or smell. And he talks about these. And he says that not only has he given us these senses, but also that which gratifies them. And this too reveals his goodness. The earth might have been as fertile as it is, without its surface being so delightfully variegated. We might talk about the mountains and all of this. Now, as Christians, we do know that really what we see is evidence of the flood. And the flood was part of God's wrath and anger. But even with God's wrath and anger of the flood, what we see is beautiful. Can you imagine what it must have looked like before the flood? Can you imagine what heaven's going to look like? But even as it is, it's fantastic. It's beautiful. We love these things. He says, our physical lives could have been sustained without beautiful flowers to regale our eyes with their colors and our nostrils with their sweet perfumes. And we might have walked the fields without our ears being saluted by the music of the birds. Now, if we just take a moment to think about that, this was from the goodness of God. Why did he do this? Because he's a good God. He has goodness. And these are things that are aesthetically pleasing and beautiful to hear and wonderful to our senses. He gave us these things that we might enjoy. I have to be honest with you. This tonight is going to be the attribute of the hymns. Not only did I think of God as so good, but how about how great thou art? That hymn. And I don't want to change the title, but it could have been called How Good Thou Art. Remember that all these things, they show God's greatness, but also show God's goodness. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, the power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from the lofty mountain grandeur, and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And then the third stanza is, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And I won't read the fourth stanza because I think we get the point. Well, this is part of his goodness. And I've always appreciated how great thou art. But it's the goodness of God, the attribute of the goodness of God that makes it holy and sanctified. This isn't just one that the outdoorsman can enjoy. This is one that we all can enjoy because we observe the goodness of God in his creative acts. Well, the next point that I want to make is not only did God show his goodness in his creative acts, but God's goodness is extended to all that he decrees and purposes. So let's go a little step beyond now, not just the creative acts, but his decrees and his purposes. Since God is intrinsically good and is good in his acts and deeds, stands the reason that his decrees and purposes would be good, for God alone is good. Now, In spite of man's attempt to regard God's commandments and statutes as restricting, it's too restricting. Just, it's awful that God would put such things upon us and want to rob us from our joy. In spite of that fact, they are described in the Bible as good. His statutes and His commandments are good. In Nehemiah 9:13, it says, "Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances, true laws, good statutes and commandments." They're good. They're good. They come from the goodness of God. And really, when you think about God's statutes and commandments, He's not bad that He's restricting us. He's good in what sense tells us how we should have joy, how we should serve Him, and how we will have that. Of course, we understand at some point that we can't keep His statutes, commandments, and law. But when we come to Christ, we see that we are able to fulfill righteousness, and by the power of the Spirit, we are able to obey those. Not that we're obeying them to be saved as good works, but having been saved, we are able to do those good works. Obey the statutes and commandments and the law. Which leads us to number three. Though sinful man cannot attain unto it, God's law is good. You know, Paul dealt with this. You know, isn't it kind of funny that if man can't attain to God's law, then it's the fault of God's law. But that's not the case. The law is good, but man is bad. In Romans 7:12, Paul says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Good. Did we ever think that maybe God puts some of these things in His Word to warn us? Warnings are good. It's good to have a warning. It's good to be warned because it can keep us from consequences. He later on says in verse 16 of the same chapter of Romans 7, "But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good." So instead of us saying, "Well, gee, the law is bad because I can't keep it," we ought to be saying, "Because I try to keep it, but I can't, that shows that the law is good. I'm trying to keep some moral law." So this is from God's goodness. So His decrees, His laws are good. But so are His purposes and providence. So number four, regardless of evil and suffering in the world, God's purposes and providence is good. And by providence, we mean God's supernatural workings and at times intervention in our world. God's providence. And what do we think His purposes will come to? What do we think is the ultimate purpose for His providence? Ultimate good. Now, it may not be the ultimate good that we as mankind think is good. Well, you know, I don't have a Browning shotgun, you know. I don't have, you know, we could all say the things that we don't have. Well, it can't be ultimate good. Well, that's our ultimate good. And it's a selfish good. God's ultimate good is different. God's ultimate good has to do with salvation. And God's ultimate good has to do with us growing in Christ. But look at Romans 8:28 as if we have to. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Now, this would be His good, His divine wisdom and purpose of what is good. And do you think He could be wrong on that? No, for He is goodness. But notice, it is ultimately to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. This is believers. It's going to be ultimately good for believers. It's not going to be ultimately good for unbelievers themselves. Now, the punishing of unbelievers into hell is ultimate goodness in the eradication of sin. And the displaying of God's righteousness to punish evil. That's ultimate good. But the unbeliever, it is not for his ultimate good, because all things aren't working together for his salvation or for his edification, for he has rejected God's workings in his life. And then the other one I think about is Isaiah 46:10. And we will be talking about this in a couple of weeks with God's sovereignty. Next week actually is God's mercy. I know I told someone that it was mercy this week, but I'll have mercy on you next week. But this week is good. Isaiah 46:10 says, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." I suppose if we thought that maybe the sovereign creator of the universe could possibly be evil, then maybe everything is not working together for good, since he's all powerful. But that is not the case. In fact, that's impossible to be the case, because God is who he is, will never change, and he is good. And all that he does according to his pleasure, but it's good pleasure, because he's a good God. And so this is the hope that we have as believers. We need not fear. So God's goodness is extended to all that he decrees and purposes. Now, as we kind of start to work our way to the end of this, one of the other things I want to point out is God's goodness is an attribute that is shown to all men regardless of their morality or immorality. There is a general goodness. There's a specific goodness to believers. But there is a general goodness to all mankind in general ways. So even though not all men are going to partake in eternal life, God's eternal life, all men do partake in God's goodness of natural life. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul preaches, "For in him," and by the way, he's speaking to unbelievers at the moment. He says, "For in him we live, we move, and we exist. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his children," meaning God is the creator of all. And we live, we have breath, we move, and we have our being. How do we enjoy that? Well, you know what? Even the unbeliever, for the most part, enjoys that. You think of the early philosophers, and they did such a study of being, of what being is, and what living is, and what moving is. We take joy in that. A.W. Pink had said this, and I suppose in most cases this is true. He said, if you think about it, he said, most of us, most of the time, are doing good. Even if we know that our health can go bad, most of the time our health is good. Most of the time and most of our life is in good things. Now, there are certainly bad things that happen to us, but God takes those bad things as well as the good, and he works them all together for good. But the point is that, you know, do we focus so much on the negative that we never really enjoy the blessing that God has given us now at the moment? Everyone's sitting in here enjoying health at the moment. And most of the time we do. But there are episodes and there are times and there are seasons that we don't. And then we also know, too, that there are some individuals that will have to suffer from many of these things for most of their life. But they still live. They still move. And they still exist. And that is a blessing from God. And this is given generally to all men. It reminds us of when God said that it rains on the just and the unjust. You know, so in spite of man's immorality, God's goodness still in a general way comes forth. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And rain is good, except when you get too much of it and your grass grows too high. But that's actually very good. So we see God's benevolence here, God's goodness. So when we sing, "God is so good," you know, really unbelievers could join in singing with us, because to some degree they experience God's goodness. And, you know, not only unbelievers, but also creation. There's verses to talk about when the, you know, where does the bird get his food from? And, you know, God provides. He is a good, gracious, benevolent God. But we have to make this next point, and that is God's goodness is ultimately shown in Christ. If you think life in just itself is good, you've not seen anything yet till you come to Christ. And God's ultimate goodness was displayed when Christ appeared to bring salvation. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Let's go there for a moment. And by now you may have noticed several things. There's some verses that we're repeating throughout different attributes. Like I said before, some of these scriptures, you can't just mention one attribute. They all are involved. But it talks about His love for mankind here. But it begins with "when the kindness of our God and Savior." Now, this word "kindness" is that Greek word kresates. And it means goodness. It can mean goodness. It's kindness. So it's kind of the same line. So when the goodness and kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, this means when Christ came on the scene so that He would die on the cross, verse 5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy." Now there's another attribute that's in here. You can't just mention one attribute. We'll be talking about mercy next week. "And by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." But when God thinks of when He sent His Son, it was not only an expression of His love, it was an expression of His kindness and His goodness. God did not have to save anyone. And He still would have been good. He would have been perfect. He would have been holy. And He would have been justified. Had He sent us all to hell, He still would be good for eradicating sin and for punishing sin. But in God's goodness and kindness, He sent His Son. So the ultimate goodness is shown in Christ. And by the way, it's the ultimate goodness to those who deserve it least, us. Man, we're all sinners. Sinners don't deserve the goodness of God. But we know that it's not by the winking of sin, but by the judging of sin on Christ. But we could go a step further. God's goodness actually began before Christ became a man. God's good pleasure and kind intention was exercised before the foundation of the world when He predestined some to be adopted as sons. And I just thought this was so great. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. And I really am not trying to ride a Calvinistic horse here. It's just in the Scriptures. Verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him." Now, one would ask, why would God do that? Well, the answer ultimately tonight will be because of His goodness. Last week it was because of His love. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to what? The kind intention of His will. You could also translate that according to the good pleasure of His will. The good pleasure. He did it because He's good, because He decided to do so, because of His kind intention. So this goodness that He's always had, that was extended to us through Christ, actually began before the foundation of the world. And I know a couple verses that we've looked at before, but we'll look at them again. To those who embrace Christ's sacrifice, they will experience God's goodness and kindness, not only in this life, but also for all eternity. So there's two thoughts there. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you do experience this goodness. Now, this is the special goodness, not the general goodness that we all do when it rains and our crops grow. This is the special goodness of salvation. David wrote, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Why? Because He's a child of God. Isaiah 63:7 says, "I shall make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and great goodness towards the house of Israel, which He has granted them according to His compassion and according to the abundance of His loving kindness." Now there Isaiah is referring to God's goodness towards the house of Israel. But we know too that Gentiles now have been included to the goodness of God. But is it just for this life that we'll have some special extra goodness? It's for all eternity. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, which I think we did look at last week. And I'm looking at the word kindness here as a synonym for goodness. And to be honest with you, we could spend an extra week and look at the kindness of God. We could take the knife of the sword of the Word of God and split them in two and show that God is both good and kind. But we're kind of putting them together here. And it says, "So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It was the ultimate kindness. It was the ultimate goodness that was shown to us through Christ. Well, just like we've continued to always do in all of these attributes, I just want to make a note that Christ also possesses the divine attribute of goodness. Of course, every attribute we cover, He will also possess. But did you catch that when we went through Titus chapter 3? If you'll turn back to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, but specifically verse 4. It said, "But when the kindness of God our Savior..." Who is God our Savior? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The one distinction that we can make between the Father and the Son is that the Son took on humanity and died on the cross. The Father did not. Now, we could say that the Father was in Christ reconciling the world, but it's only the second person of the Godhead that has ever taken on humanity and ever died. He is the Savior. So when it says, "when the kindness of God, our Savior," it's talking about Jesus Christ, because He is our Savior and He is also God. But it comes from the kindness or the goodness. So our salvation then comes not only from the goodness of God, the Father, but also the goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ. And then back in Mark chapter 10, 17 and 18, you don't have to turn back there, but you know, you remember when Jesus asked the man, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I believe one of Jesus' intentions there was to have that man say, "Well, you're good Because you are the Son of God. You are God the Son. I believe that was one of the reasons why he said that. I believe the other reason was that he would understand that no man is good. That's why he needs a Savior. And also, too, we could also say that even the Holy Spirit possesses the divine attribute of goodness. For in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And here we do split them, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Now, as we then take a look at all of God's attributes, we know that it especially applies to us, especially if they're communicable attributes, meaning that when we were created in the image of God, we were created to be able to put these into practice, specifically as a believer. But there are a number of things that I think that we can apply directly. First of all, number one, we should not be discouraged because of God's goodness. Or let me say that another way. We should never be discouraged for the fact of God's goodness. One of the believer's remedies for discouragement is to see God's goodness as a source of encouragement. Let me read Psalm 27. David said, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have despaired. The situation was so bad that I was about to despair, except I know you, and I know that you're a good God, and I know the goodness of God in the land of the living. In Jeremiah 31:14, says, "I will fill the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord." Satisfied with my goodness. Oftentimes God is good and we're not satisfied. But if we were to be satisfied, if we were to recognize His goodness, not only would we be satisfied, but it would also keep us from being discouraged. And it's at this time that I think of even one more hymn. The one hymn that we know of as "Count Your Blessings." It says, "When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all as is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done." You know, they often talk about a suicide patient, that one of the things that you try to get them to do is see that there's hope for tomorrow, to see that there's hope, to see that there's goodness. Well, what greater hope is it for the believer than to know the goodness of the Lord? That not only has He given us generally goodness, not only has He given us special goodness in Christ, but He is working all things together for good. So, really, this idea of knowing God's goodness and singing the song, "God is so good, count your blessings," it's a remedy for discouragement for the believer. And I do believe, if you look at the Psalms, many times David encouraged himself. Usually we think of, you know, I've got to encourage someone else or someone's got to encourage me. But he talks to his soul, "Soul, be thou encouraged." He had to encourage himself, but it was always encouragement in the Lord. And one further note on this, that it is the Lord's goodness that in many aspects causes us to praise the Lord. Listen to David. "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely." So it's the goodness. I mean, we are to thank God and praise God for all that He is. But one of the great things He is for His goodness. And it shouldn't be limited whether I'm going through a good time or a bad time. I only praise God when things are going well for me. Well, and to be honest with you, things are always going good for you if you're a believer. It's working together for good. We are told in Psalm 100, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Enter His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. Why? Why should I? For the Lord is good, and His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. Because of His goodness. You know, one of the things that suggests is that, okay, when God does something good, we praise Him, and then we stop praising Him, and now we're discouraged. And we need something else good to come along. Can we not be perpetually satisfied with the good that He's given us? We ought to be, and it ought to cause us to praise Him. Now, the second point is hinged on that. It has to do with trust. A believer can trust in God's sovereignty because God is good. He does what is good, and He brings about the ultimate good. You know, we did talk a little bit about this before, that the atheist will try to bring a dilemma to us and say, well, is God good? Or is God all-powerful? But He cannot be both good and all-powerful, because there's suffering in the world. And if He wants to get rid of the suffering, then He's good. But He obviously can't get rid of it, therefore He's not all-powerful. Or, if He is all-powerful to get rid of it, but doesn't want to get rid of it, then God is not good. That is not true. That is not true at all. Again, why do we have suffering in this life in the first place? Because of our sin. Our sin. And I suppose God could have eradicated all of us, immediately sent us all to hell. But in God's goodness and His patience and long-suffering, and desiring to bring the goodness of His salvation, He is allowing life and the world to take its course, which means that there will be suffering. But He gives the promise that He will work all things together for good, even this suffering. So, a believer can trust in God's sovereignty because God is good, He does what is good, and He brings about ultimate good. You know, this kind of reminds me of Genesis 50:20. You remember this? This is when Joseph's brothers came back to him, and Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And of course, immediately, his brothers, being pretty smart, realized, man, our life is in jeopardy. He ought to kill us. What we did to him was so bad. You know, because now Joseph was showing goodness and giving them food. And they said, you know, we did this evil to you, and how could you ever forgive us for this evil? And very wisely, Joseph said, as for you, you meant it. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And there's just one instance where God took a situation that was bad, but He worked out that bad situation with evil intentions and worked it for the good of many. That there solves our dilemma between the two. But it also shows us that we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord because He is a good God. He is working all things together for good. He's able to do that, and it's all according to His good pleasure. So I may not understand it. In this life, it may not fit together. But at least in this life, I ought to be able to trust the Lord, knowing what I know about His attributes. And I think really the rubber hits the road here when you say, well, what good does it do to know the attributes of God? It is the basis of your faith. That when trials and suffering come, that you don't become discouraged, but that you trust the Lord and you thank Him. Says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And then one final application, and very interesting. It's not a very difficult one, but because God is the believer's good Father, and the believer lives by the Spirit of God, he is divinely enabled and richly exhorted to exemplify God's goodness in his life. And this applies to the believer's good attitude as well as good deeds. A lot of verses there. There's a lot in the Bible that's said to the believer to be good, to exemplify God's goodness. Why? Because God is so good. First of all, we're enabled to do it because when He tells us the fruit of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, we have the Holy Spirit who's trying to produce this fruit. We are to walk with Him and allow that. Later on in Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that the fruit of the light, and we're called children of the light, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there's a couple of attributes there, righteousness and truth, but also goodness. When God wants us to be like Him, He wants us to be like Him also in His goodness. And when we think of all the scriptures, I'll just read through some of these, but I won't ask you to turn. I'm thinking of these admonitions. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, here, look, thinking of goodness and kindness, love is patient, love is kind. Love is good, love is kind. It acts good and it acts kind. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, be good to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus also has forgiven you. 2 Thessalonians, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. So it tells us that we can be tempted to grow weary of doing good. How long should we do good? Keep on doing good. Don't grow weary of doing good. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy to instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. This is supposed to be our character. This is what we're supposed to exemplify. In Titus, he tells Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. And in the book of Titus, one of the themes is that he created us to be a people zealous for good deeds. Good deeds. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So we're not supposed to become weary in doing good, but we're supposed to be zealous in doing good to all people, especially those in the household of faith. Chapter 3, verse 8, he tells them that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Once again, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So he tells us what some of those needs are in order to be good, pressing needs. And this will keep us fruitful. We become unfruitful when we're not doing good. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then he adds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Later on he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It says that he might equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show you by his good behavior, his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, And the word is kind-hearted, or could be good-hearted and humble in spirit. Later on, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." And then finally, I'll read from 3 John, verse 11. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God." Of course he is. Of course he is, because God is good. "And the one who does evil has not seen God." So what a tremendous attribute of God. One that really does touch us in so many levels. One that deepens the cross and what Christ has done for us. The goodness of God our Savior has appeared when Christ came to die on the cross for our sins. So the next time we sing "God is so good," and we might be singing it this Sunday, you know that it's not just a mere child's song. God, He is so good. Any thoughts or comments?